Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word that is altogether truth. I pray, Father, that Your Word would sound forth this day, that as I speak, I would not be a hindrance, but it would be to proclaim the truthfulness of Your Word. And I pray, Father, that those who hear would receive it with faith, walking as Your Spirit lives in us. And I thank You, and we all give You praise and glory and honor for this day. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, today we're going to finish up with John chapter 1. However, I'm sure we'll be referencing it many times as we go through. If for no other reason, primarily because the first 18 verses are a prologue, and if you'll notice, everything that is doctrinal dealt with in the whole of John is covered in those first 18 verses. So, what I thought I would do this morning, first of all, we're going to really focus on verses 42 or 43 and following, but I'd like to just summarize the whole chapter rather quickly up to that point. So, beginning at verse 1 through 5, and I'll read through each section and then just make a few comments on each section as until we get to about 43. So, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word of God is shown to have personhood, and described as the light among the darkness of humanity. Notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. Personhood. He's a real person with a real personality. And then verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So we see John the Baptist is introduced and distinguished from the light as the witness of the light. He's not the light, but he came to witness that the light was coming. And, you know, thinking through that, it seems John is a culmination of all the Old Testament prophets, of all the law, everything. Everything we have in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, John is a culmination of that, a summary of that, if you will, immediately before the coming of Christ. And I mean immediately. No time gap. He's there. They're simultaneously existing. And then verses 14 through 18. 9 through 13. About to skip a section. 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. So the true light, described as human and divine, and then we see that it's declared, he is declared the way. Those born of God become children of God. He is the way that those who are born of God become children of God. And that true light being described as human and divine, that's so pivotal to the gospel. That He was, and we've seen that in our service already this morning, in our reading of the Scripture, we saw it. In the Lord's Supper, we saw it. In every element of worship, you see this coming out. The true gospel proclaims that Jesus is 100% man with a real body, real human body, and that He is 100% God, perfect, spotless, without the taint of original sin from Adam. And we'll talk more about that near the end of our text. So then, verses 14 through 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And boy, that verse just really encapsulates that idea. He became flesh. He was the Son from the Father. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So 14 through 28 is the eternally divine person described in verses 1 through 5 as the Word is here declared to have become a real human with real flesh for the purpose of being the prophet like Moses to make known God. The prophet like Moses. And you say, what in the world do you mean by that? The prophet like Moses. Notice in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 24. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." This is Peter preaching here in Jerusalem. "As did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, and thus has He..." I'm sorry. "That His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." These days of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And then in verses 19 through 28, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am the Christ. I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So, 19 through 28. John the Baptist is mentioned, who's mentioned in verses 6 through 8, here gives his testimony of himself as simply the voice in the wilderness preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. The voice in the wilderness. And then distinguishes his baptism with water for repentance from the baptism with the Holy Spirit brought by Messiah. Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then verses 29 to 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is still John the Baptist speaking, by the way. John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. So John the Baptist comes face to face with Jesus and declares him to be the Lamb of God. Also, after the baptism of Jesus, John declares that Jesus to be the Son of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, as we saw earlier. And then verses 35 to 42. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So, John the Baptist points two of his disciples toward Jesus as the Lamb of God, and they follow Jesus. Now notice verses 41 and 42. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So upon recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, Andrew, who formerly followed John the Baptist, immediately tells his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah," and brings him to Jesus. What a great example is that. Immediately upon finding his salvation, that's what the Messiah is. The Messiah is the salvation. He brings him to Jesus. And, you know, that makes me think, do we do that? It seems like maybe when we first find him, when we're first converted, when we first realize that he is our life, he is our salvation, we're really excited about that. And we want to tell everybody, you know. But it seems like the cares of the world seem to creep in. And, you know, it makes me think of that parable that Jesus told about the seed falling in different kinds of ground. And fell on thorny ground, and the thorns choked it out, and it fell on rocky ground, and it didn't penetrate and go in and grow up and produce anything. And then some ground it went in, but it was shallow ground and didn't have much nutrients, and it grew for a little bit, and then it dissipated and didn't produce any fruit. And Jesus said that's those who seem to receive the gospel, and they're excited about it, but then the cares of the world and riches and things of this life choke out that fruit, and they don't produce anything. So that's a great warning to us not to be that way. You know, I think that's the real test. Are we really Christians? And you know, we should look at ourselves, and we should examine ourselves. Peter puts it this way: make your calling and your election sure. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Just because you said at one time, yeah, I believe that there was a man named Jesus, and I think he probably died for sins. It needs to be more than that. It needs to be more your Savior. Not just the Savior of the world, but is he your Savior? So then notice verse 42 in particular. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So upon coming to Jesus, Simon has his name changed to Cephas, meaning Peter, or rock is what that means, or a small rock. And there's a couple different words for rock, actually, but this one is a small rock, which can be seen as a type, I think, of all Christians. I think we can see ourselves here. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious," speaking of Christ, that He is that chosen and precious stone, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" So we are the building and built upon that one foundation cornerstone upon which all the house stands. But that's just great to think that we are little stones built on the big stone. And that's what Jesus, I think that's what Jesus meant when He told Peter in another gospel that your name is Cephas, your name will be Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He was referring specifically to this, that He, Christ, was that cornerstone upon which Peter and all the rest, Peter being the first among the apostles, representing all of us who are in Christ as being those little stones which make the house. Isn't that just a great image? And then also we see it in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 to 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Here he's specifically in this context, he's referencing Ephesian believers who were Gentiles coming in to the faith of Israel, or coming in to share in the Messiah, if you will, the Christ of God. "So you are no longer strangers, but and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Boy, there's just so much imagery there, looking back to the law and how Moses was commanded to build the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then it was an image of that which he saw on the mountain in heaven. So he built what God commanded him to build. And now we are the fulfillment of that as the building of God, wherein dwells the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within His people. And we as a building are being built together as that structure for God to be here. So, verse 43 then, in John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So he goes to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And you know that word "decided" just kind of stuck out to me. And I thought, I wonder how that was written originally. What did that originally say? Because to me, and I may be off base here, but to me, that comes across as, what am I going to do today? I think I'll go down to Galilee. You know, it's like he just decided all of a sudden that he's going to go down to Galilee. But the word there is actually, he wanted to go to Galilee. And some translations put it this way, he willed to go to Galilee. He wanted or he willed to go. And if it was anybody except Jesus, I would say, okay, yeah, let's say decided. But being that it is the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the Word made flesh, I have to believe that he willed to go to Galilee to find Philip. That was his purpose in going to Galilee. He didn't just go to Galilee, decide, get up one morning, I'm going to Galilee, and oh, by the way, there's Philip. Let me talk to him for a minute. No, it wasn't that way. We're talking about Jesus, the Creator, deciding from all eternity past. There's no deciding with Him, no time frame. It's just that He willed it. He went to Galilee to find Philip and tell him, "Follow me, Philip. Come and follow me." And so you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, I think it recognizes the glory of Christ in everything He did had a purpose. There was no happenstance with Him. Everything He did for His physical life here had a purpose. So, Jesus goes to Galilee for the purpose, I believe, of calling Philip to follow Him. Excuse me. And then notice verses 44 to 45. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. With no resistance, but only a overabounding joy, Philip first tells his brother Nathanael of his discovery. And notice that. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, this is just great, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." We have found him. And you know, that occurred to me when I read that. Who found who? I mean, it just said Jesus went to Galilee and he found Philip. But here it says Philip found Jesus. Or Philip was saying to Nathanael, "We found him." So who found who? Well, we know that God, being sovereign in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, he found Philip because he knew him from all eternity past. But from Philip's perspective, Jesus just, he found the Messiah, the one who all the prophets wrote about. He found him. And that's just such a great balance that God knows your name. He has chosen you to be his child. He sent his son to die for your sins. He revealed through his Holy Spirit himself to you. And your eyes are opened, and then you say, from your perspective, I found my Savior. Isn't that just great? I have found him. We found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So, notice in that context, the divinity and the humanity of Christ so clearly brought out. We have found him. Who did they find? Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Okay, that would be, like Nathaniel is going to say in just a minute, the King of Israel. Okay, the Son of God. Okay, and we'll look at that in more detail. But then notice it says, with more description of who this person who is the Messiah, it really is as a man. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, carpenter's son, a real human being. He is the one who Moses and the law wrote, and he is a real human being. See that humanity and divinity coming together in that text? It's just glorious. And then verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nathanael meets Philip's joy with skepticism, to which Philip simply takes him to Jesus. He didn't argue. There's no argument. Well, let me explain to you who this person is that we found. Let me give you archaeological evidence to show you that he really exists today, we might say. There's no argument. Let's just, when we tell people about Jesus and they meet us with skepticism, we don't have to prove he is who he says he is. All we have to do is tell them who he is. We tell them who he says he is. And it's up to God's Holy Spirit to move upon that person and change their heart. We don't change people's hearts. We tell them about Christ. We take them to Christ. That's what Philip did. He took Nathanael to Jesus. So, then verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. So Jesus meets Nathanael with an intimate knowledge of who Nathanael is. He knew Nathanael. And he didn't just know Nathanael. He's always known Nathanael. Nathanael was chosen by God from eternity past. Just like he went to Galilee to tell Philip to follow him. Notice in John chapter 10, John chapter 10 verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then in verse 27 of John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, that's why Philip, that's why Peter, that's why Andrew, that's why Nathanael, that we have an example of here in our text, that's why they followed Jesus. They followed him because they were his sheep, and they heard his voice, and he knew them. And they followed him. And so can we say that? Have we heard his voice as the good shepherd of the sheep? Have we followed Him? Have we followed Him because He is our shepherd, or is there some other reason? Have we followed Him because, well, all my friends have, and so I thought it was a good thing to do? Did we follow Him because our parents said it's a good thing to do? Did we follow Him because, well, we were in a lot of trouble and somebody said we could just release all of our burdens and put them on Him and have a good life? Is that why we followed Him? So, verse 48. Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael responds to Jesus' intimate declaration with skepticism and curiosity. Skepticism and curiosity. And so, this indicates that he was a person too. He wasn't like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very unique in that we have a record that he was converted. His soul was converted when he was in his mother's womb. He was a Christian in the womb. And we don't have any other examples that we have documented evidence in Scripture to prove that anybody else ever was. But he leaped for joy that the Messiah was being born, that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah, while he was still in his mother's womb. I mean, that is only possible by God's miraculous working. So, this is an indication that Nathanael was just like we are. When we hear, put yourself in his position. And it's kind of hard for us, being in a Christian society, it's kind of hard for us to understand exactly where he's coming from. But he was a devout Jew. And he had heard all his life and been brought up under the teaching of the law and heard that one day Messiah Christ is going to come, the Savior of Israel. He's going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to be the King of Israel one day. He's coming. And then his friend comes to him and says, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah. He's really here." Well, it would almost be like, I guess for us, somebody said, "I saw a lightning flash. Jesus is coming." And we would say, "Well, are you sure about that? I've seen lightning lots of times, and it's been a long time. Are you sure it's right now? Surely not in my life." So that's kind of the perspective that Nathanael comes to it from. So he's a little skeptical, a little curious also. Is it possible? Maybe. It really has been a long time. It's about time for him to come. How do you know? How do you know? So, then notice verse 48 again. Nathanael said to him, How do we know? How do you know me? He asked Jesus. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Jesus marvelously and without effort demonstrates to Nathanael that he truly is what Philip said in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And there again, the divinity and the humanity. So, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." We can speculate. I read several commentaries that were kind of speculating about what was going on under that fig tree. And someone said, it kind of makes sense that maybe that was not just right then, but it was sometime in the past when Philip came to age of accountability in his mind and he was really thinking about serious things, and he That's where he called upon the Lord. I mean, that's entirely possible. That might have been a momentous occasion in his life, sitting under a fig tree, reading from the Old Testament, and his eyes were open to see the Messiah. And he called upon the Lord to save him. Well, if that's true, you can kind of see how his reaction would be what it is in the next verse. And like I say, that's just speculation, but it makes sense. Or it could have been just prior to that. He might have just been sitting under a fig tree and nobody around and meditating or whatever. And he knew no one saw him, but then Jesus said he saw him sitting under a fig tree. Well, how did you know I was sitting under a fig tree? Anyway, the point is, in Nathanael's ears, this was a true miracle. It was a miracle, whether it happened just immediately or some time past. Whatever the circumstances, Nathanael recognized it as being miraculous. And then, in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So you see how that evoked such a response in him to trust that Jesus of Nazareth, who, remember, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, at this point, in his mind, he's thinking, the only thing that is good comes out of Nazareth. The one good thing in this world, the Savior, the Son of God, the King of Israel, is coming out of Nazareth? Amen. That's just glorious. So then we see Nathanael's skepticism vanish as he really sees Jesus. And notice, he says, "Rabbi," a title of dignity given to those most distinguished teachers in Israel, meaning "my master." That was, I think he really saw Jesus according to, you know, saying the Son of God and the King of Israel. You can see the meaning that he poured into "rabbi," more than just a teacher, but "my master, my Lord, my King, and my God." So from Nathanael's perspective, a word declaring his humanity and subjugation, humility and subjugation to Jesus. "My master." And then he says, "You are the Son of God." This is most effectively understood by looking from the perspective of those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. What did it really mean for a Jew brought up under the law to say, "You are the Son of God"? What does that really mean? Notice in John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath," that is, healing people in the perspective, in the context, he was healing people. So they were hating him because he was violating the Sabbath. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And there was some more in that context, but we'll move on to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 31 to 33. "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?'" And this is really the clincher. "The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" You being a man, make yourself God. So, in Jesus calling God his Father, the one true God, the God of Israel, like we saw in the Catechism this morning from Deuteronomy, the one true and living God, and he's calling him Father, calling himself the Son of God, that was equal with blasphemy, because he was making himself not just, you know, and if we would say I am the son of so-and-so. From our culture, it just doesn't quite have the same meaning of saying, I'm equal to my father. You know, in our mind, there's a little bit of subjugation there. I am the son of so-and-so, and I recognize him as my father. I respect him. And that's what Jesus was doing. But from their perspective, they understood also that he was making himself equal with God. He is saying, I am God. And we'll get into this a little more when we go further into John. We'll see what he was meaning when he said, my Father. My Father whom you don't know, he said at one point. So when he said, you are the Son of God, when Nathanael said that, Nathanael was recognizing him as God, being equal to God. And then he said, you are the King of Israel. You are the King of Israel. Not just the king, or not just a king, but the king that was promised in the Law and the Prophets. The King of Israel, the one who is to come. And there's way too many scriptures that bring out what they were expecting as a king. What would he be? Who would he be? What would be his position on earth as king? But just a couple. One from Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. So you see the emphasis that Nathanael was putting on Jesus when he said, you are the King of Israel, that one who was to come to bring peace and righteousness and be called the Lord our righteousness. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. He didn't deny it. He didn't say, well, that's too highly of an exalted position. I'm not claiming that. No, he was basically saying, you said it. That's right. I am the one. Just like Nathanael, you are the King of the Jews, or the King of Israel. And then Revelation, real quick, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and is righteous, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Does that ring any bells? The Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Then verse 50 in John, verse 50, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. So Jesus responds as if to say, what a tender heart that this insignificant miracle stirs your faith such. What an insignificant miracle. And you will see greater things than these. And then verse 50 also, Jesus promises greater things than these. And I believe when he says these, he's speaking of miracles in general. That's what I understand from that. You will see greater things than these. Because Nathanael had just seen what was to him a miracle. Jesus knew him intimately, saw him where no one saw him. And so I think when he says, when Jesus says, "You will see greater things than these," he's referring back to that miracle and speaking in general of miracles. So miracles alone can't cause saving faith. Saving faith is a divine gift. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And that other verse, there's another verse in Luke chapter 16, and verse 27. And he said, this is, you can read the whole context yourself. It's kind of long, but basically this guy is there's Lazarus and the rich man, okay? And the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. And the rich man is able to speak across the gulf to Abraham, and he says, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father," he's talking to Abraham, "to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So he's worried about his brothers. He's kind of like Andrew. He went and told Simon immediately. So the rich man, if he could go back, I guess he would go to and tell his brothers. But notice, "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" If you just send a guy that comes up out of the dead, out of the grave, that's a miracle. That's something that's just out of the ordinary. Surely they will repent and believe. And they may, out of fear, but they're not going to repent with the faith that we just looked at in Ephesians. That is a gift. Because it is a gift, it's not because of experiential faith. See, there's a difference between faith that is the gift of God and experimental or experiential faith. If I turn the light switch off, I have faith that the light switch is going to turn off the lights. That's not the kind of faith that saves. That's faith based on experience. And we're not talking about that when we talk about trust in the Lord. Have faith. We're telling you to do something that really is impossible for you to do. It's not a work of you, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit within you. And so when we say that, we're trusting and praying that the Holy Spirit will move upon you to have faith. Okay? But like I said, from Nathaniel's perspective and from our perspective, it was Philip. We have found Him. So when you have faith and you trust in Him and you realize that He is your Messiah, the only thing you know is, I found Him. I found my Savior. Okay? So, then verse 51. Verse 51. "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he's telling Nathanael, you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree, but you will see greater things than these miracles. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So if you read five different commentaries, you're probably going to get five different variations on what this means. You talk to five different people, five different, you know what I'm saying. So this is a difficult verse. I think I understand it, but like I said, it's more of a, this is what I believe, rather than thus saith the Lord at this point, verse 51. But I think, you know, when I come across a verse like this that's just really hard to understand, and it seems like it's just dropped out of nowhere, out of the context, it doesn't have anything to do with the context, you have to remember that there's no such thing. Everything that is in Scripture is there for a purpose. And it has to do with the immediate context, although it may seem remote. It may seem like it has nothing to do with anything that's been said. If you view it in light of the immediate context, you're going to be on safe ground in interpreting that thing. So that's what I've tried to do, is the immediate context, I think, gives us an understanding of it. So what is greater than miracles? He said, you'll see greater things than these. What's greater than miracles? And like I said, from the immediate context, having to do with the Messiah coming, the finding the Savior. So seeing heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, I think seeing heaven opened, it would refer to the greatest event of all time, when the way to heaven from earth was opened. Okay, the way from heaven to earth, or the transition from heaven to earth, earth to heaven, was made open. When heaven was opened. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you see, the context really lines up with what we've seen in John chapter 1. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. So the way to holiness, or the way into heaven, is made open. Heaven opened. You'll see heaven opened. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and that's exactly what Nathanael was talking about, the King of Israel, the Son of God, Rabbi, my Master. Okay, so from that context, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that's what he saw in Nathanael, faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice also in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the Spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So I think that's what Jesus had in mind when he was telling Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. I think he was referring specifically to the very purpose for which he came to the earth. The purpose was to die, to open the way into the Holy of Holies for his people, that we might have access to God. So when he said, you will see heaven opened, and then verse 51, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So let's skip over to that, on the Son of Man, for just a minute. I think in order to understand what it's talking about the angels of God ascending and descending, we have to kind of understand heaven opened and the Son of Man. So, when he says, on the Son of Man, Jesus here refers to himself as the Son of Man to emphasize his humanity being the way for humans into heaven. The way for humanity into heaven. He doesn't say, yes, that's right, Nathaniel, I am the Son of God. But in contrast, he says, you will see heaven opened and you'll see this occurring, these angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And there's a reason for him saying the Son of Man. I believe it is to emphasize the fact that he was man, and he was pointing to the fact that he was going to die for the sins of men, humans. Notice in John chapter 14:1-6, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is that entrance into heaven, into the represented by in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And then it was through his flesh being torn on the cross that the curtain was torn open and made the way open for us to enter in. And then in Genesis chapter 28, we see this. Jesus was basically fulfilling this prophecy. Okay, so this is a prophecy that we see in Genesis 28. So Jacob left Bethsaida and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. So, we see the same idea here, except notice it's not ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's on a ladder. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. So that word ladder, it actually is more clearly interpreted, I think, steps, a set of steps. There was a set of steps set up on the earth. And notice it's set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And I think that's just a clear prophecy that the Son of Man has come, set upon the earth, set his feet upon the earth, died, his flesh torn, and the way into heaven is made open. There's a set of steps that we can walk up right into God's presence now. And it's through the Son of Man. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so you kind of see where I'm going with the angels. What does it mean by angels? I think the context, the overall context, and then the context of seeing heaven opened and the Son of Man, recognizing that, we can kind of see what he's talking about when he says angels ascending and descending. Angels ascending and descending. So when we see the word angels, we just immediately think of heavenly beings. And that's where our mind goes, because that's, you know, in most places in Scripture, that's what it's talking about when it says an angel. The angels came when Jesus announcing his birth, and so many examples that we see in Scripture of angels coming in the New and the Old Testament. So, why would we think anything else about angels? So, but in light of the context having to do with primarily with salvation, it seems these angels are people. It seems to me that these angels are people. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, we'll see an example of people referred to as angels. There's some other examples of this, but we're already out of time, so we need to look at this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I think a fair interpretation of that is some have said it's the ministers or the elders in those churches, and I think that's a good possibility. But it could also be referring to the people that are in those churches, the angels of the seven churches, the inhabitants of those who make up the church. So the ascending and descending refers to Christians, I think, living in this world and being citizens of heaven. So we're living in this world. We're ascending and descending. So you think, well, that just doesn't make sense. If we go into heaven, why would we come back? It's a glorious place. We wouldn't want to leave, right? Right. If God took us to heaven right now, we wouldn't want to leave. But while we live in this world, we're Christians living in this world and being citizens of heaven. We're citizens, you might say, of two places right now. While we have this flesh, we're citizens of earth, humans, but living within us, we have a heavenly citizenship. Notice in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. 10, 1 through 9. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And he goes before them. Where did he go? Into heaven, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In and out and find pasture. Well, are we going in and out of heaven? No. No, but we're in and out at the same time. We're in the world, but we're citizens of heaven. I think it's really cleared up by Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Talking about, you know, the faith. People call this the faith chapter. So-and-so was faithful and then he died and so on. So verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar off and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. They seek a homeland. They seek another country. They're strangers and exiles. We are strangers and exiles here. Sorry I kept you over. But I think I just had to get that out. Verse 51. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to our hearts and give us a desire to search your Scriptures, for in them we truly find Christ, our Savior, our King of kings, and our Lord of lords. We pray that you would cause our minds and our hearts to be set upon these things as we go through the day and meditating upon Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.